The title for this sermon is going to appear on the screen shortly. Can this be God? You'll see we're going to look at Joseph's example, or at least part of the story of Joseph. And I'm not going to read it now, I'm going to pray through the story, but you'll find Genesis 37 as the basis for, or the background at least, to where we're going to join Joseph's story. But often, in terms of introduction, often God's grace, often God's provision comes in ways we don't expect, in ways we don't recognise. Either we don't recognise it at first, and sometimes I think perhaps we miss God's grace because we don't recognise it at all. We get discouraged when we pray for something and it seems that God doesn't hear or answer our prayers. Or maybe it seems that God does hear and God does answer, but he answered something different or even something opposite. We sometimes think that God's deserted us. Even we may have felt, and there's nothing that's not found in the Bible if you look at Psalms or Job or Ecclesiastes. If you feel that God is doing something to spite you, there's nothing alien to Scripture in that. It's what we do with that emotion which will determine whether it becomes sin or whether God uses it to bless us. So sometimes we feel God's not answered our prayers. Sometimes we feel he's answered in a different or an opposite way. Sometimes we feel even that God's deserted us. And maybe even worse than desertion is God's doing something to spite us. So if you feel that way, then don't deny your feelings, but what you do with those feelings will determine whether God's able to bless you and show you his grace. So I'm going to pray see Genesis 37. Joseph, he was a 17-year-old boy. Even our youngest member's not younger than Joseph. And he was held by his father as a favourite of 12 sons. And he was given a technicolored dream. Not really. He was given a richly ornamented robe. He was... have a read, you'll find out the significance. But he was given a robe. You wore robes if you didn't work in the fields. And it's interesting that later on, it was the brothers who were in the fields and Joseph who wasn't. But Joseph, because of his father's incorrect, unbiblical, unsocial holding of him as a favourite, because of that, he was hated by his brothers. But then Joseph made it a bit worse. I mean, you can understand jealousy, but Joseph's brothers, they hated him. And, I mean, I guess none of us have had 11 siblings. I don't think so. So there's more of them, so maybe there's a bit more jealousy when you've got a bit more. Maybe the fact that they came from different mothers. There were 4 different mothers for those 12 sons. There were some daughters as well. So the family dynamic didn't help in terms of being 12. Then Israel had Joseph and held Joseph as a favourite. And then Joseph had dreams, which God gave him the dreams. But what Joseph did was to share his dreams, either in a way or in a place or at the time that perhaps wasn't so wise. He was 17, so we'll give him some grace for that. We've all got character that needs developing. And I mean, Fred, I think if you remember ministry camp, I think he referred to Joseph as an arrogant little twerp. But I guess we've all been 17. And even those of us who are over 17, we've still got some arrogance that God's got to deal with. But the first dream, Joseph and his brothers were tying corn in the field, and the sheaves of corn belonging to his brothers bowed down to the sheaf of corn belonging to Joseph. So maybe he should have kept quiet, but he didn't keep quiet. He even went on to tell him the second dream, which is even worse if you think. The sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to Joseph. The sun, moon and 11 stars. And even his father, who held him as a favourite, gave him a rebuke for that one. Then Joseph was sent by his father Israel to check on his brothers. Again, perhaps not the best thing to do, someone in a richly ornamented robe going to check on the brothers who were weak, who were working, and he found them not the first place, he found them at Dothan. And when they saw him, they plotted to kill him. Again, jealousy gone out of control. But Joseph had stoked the fire by telling them the dreams. It doesn't justify what they did in any way. Reuben, the eldest, wanted to save Joseph, who was the second youngest. And Reuben agreed with the plan of the brothers to throw Joseph into the well. But he said, no, let's not kill him. And his plan was to go back later. The plan didn't work because some traders walked past. They were taking spices, balm and myrrh to Egypt. And Judah, showing quite callous opportunism, said, let's not kill our own flesh and blood. Suddenly he becomes moral. Let's not kill our own flesh and blood, but let's just sell him instead. So this is Joseph. Have a read, Genesis 37. But he's young, he's zealous, he's chosen by God. He knows he's chosen by God. God's given him dreams. God confirmed it not just with one dream, but with a second. Joseph, full of faith, excited for the future. Joseph, favourite of the father. Joseph, set for life. And then what happens? He's sold as a slave. So he knows that God's chosen him. He knows he's the favourite of his father. He knows that God has given him dreams. He knows that there's a significance to these dreams. He knows even he just has to look at his clothes to see that he's richly ornamented, that he's blessed, that he's favoured. But when he's sold as a slave, what must he have been thinking? What was going through his head? So God, let me give you a modern day analogy. God gives you a dream job. And then your boss starts to bully you. You get fired from your job. God gives you a place on a course in an institution that you've longed for. And then suddenly it begins to go wrong. What do we think? What do we say? What goes through our head? Do we say that God's forsaken us? Do we say that God's spiting us? Do we say, can this be God? And that's the question, can this be God? And in situations like this, many of us become angry and or we take offence. We become angry and or we take offence with God. Joseph, as far as we're aware, did neither. So he may have been arrogant, he was arrogant, but he didn't allow that arrogance, or he didn't combine that arrogance with anger or offence to such an extent where he denied God, where he took offence with God. He must have had emotions while on the journey, while in Egypt. And then he's sold as a slave to Potiphar, and the Lord prospers him. He experiences success, even though he's still a slave. He resists the temptations, the advances of the boss's wife to seduce him. And then, no doubt in that resistance, he prayed, he asked God for deliverance. So Joseph was down. Well, he started off up as a favourite, then he was down, sold as a slave. And then he was risen up again. And so he's saying, okay, God, you're coming good for me. It's actually coming right. And what happens after that time? His boss's wife seduces him. I wanted to show you this on a short DVD that the children have, but we left it with the church, with one of the Shofar congregations in South Africa. But instead of using the word seduction for this children's DVD, they say tricked him. So Johanna said to me, what does tricked him mean? But I deflected the question. But you all know what she was doing. And so Joseph was up, he goes down, he goes back up, and then back down. He ends up in prison, falsely accused, put in jail. Again, has God forsaken him? Has God forgotten about him? It's a potential offence, potential excuse to be angry with God. But we're going to fast forward a bit. You know the story. If you don't know the story, have a read from Genesis 37 and then a few chapters on. But even though he was in prison falsely, even though he was in prison for longer than he should have been, longer than he could have been, had the cupbearer remembered that Joseph was the one who interpreted the dream, even though that was the case, Joseph didn't give up. And from being up and then down, back up and back down in jail, he ends up back up. And he ends up even higher than I imagine he would have expected. I don't know what he had in his mind when he had the dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. It's quite a grand dream. Whether he thought he'd be prime minister for Egypt, I don't know. But that's the position he found himself in, prime minister of Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 45, in that position of prime minister, he says this to his brothers. It's verses 4 to 8 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For two years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next five, there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." So God's done a work in Joseph while he was in prison, done a work in Joseph while he was, even before prison, serving Potiphar, after prison, serving Pharaoh. And we can see that his character's developed. He's not got any anger, he's not got bitterness towards his brothers. So we can see God's plan coming together. Joseph kept his heart pure before God. He was able to see that God's plan, even if it didn't appear to be working out, even if it didn't appear to be true, Joseph was able to see that God's plan would succeed. So the key that kept Joseph and the key that brings us to the place where we keep on believing God is that we keep on believing God. We keep on believing God. We take God at his word. God is faithful. We trust in God's character and we trust in God's goodness towards us. So this is the conclusion, if you like. We're going to look at a few other examples. But we know that whatever happens, God is almighty and God is sovereign. That God is good and that God loves us. That God is mighty to save us. And even if we're twice Joseph's age, we know that we don't know as much as God knows. We know that we don't know as much at 34 as we did at 17. And God doesn't age in the way that we age. God doesn't mature in the way that we mature. God knows. He has our best interests at heart. We're going to come on to later to God's best interests. What's his interest? Our best interests are served as secondary to God's best interest. We'll come back to that later briefly. So when we're convinced of God's character, when we trust God, when we put our faith in God, then he opens the door of our hearts. Romans chapter 12 talks about a measure of faith that's been given to each of us. And that measure of faith, whether we think it's large or small, is sufficient to open the door to God's blessing for us. And we know that God loves us. The Christmas service and lunch and last week we focused on faith, hope and love. We know that God loves us. And we know that perfect love drives out fear. So knowing that God's perfect love will drive out fear, that empowers us to see God in this situation. Even when we're fearful, it's not wrong to be fearful. But in that fear, we are to know and experience, even to share with others the love of God, which will drive out fear. We as God's people sometimes experience fear. How do people who don't know God's love experience fear? It's our job to show them that they also can trust in God's goodness. So there's numerous biblical examples. I guess could ask most of you for times when you've had emotions or experiences that might be similar to Joseph's. Maybe there'll be opportunity to share them in a small group on Wednesday. But I'm just going to share three biblical examples just to show it's not a one-off. Joseph was special, he was chosen, he was a leader, but he wasn't unique in that God could use only him. You don't have to have had a dream before the age of 17 for God to use you. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, it's a story of Noah. We read that the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." So here's, in terms of our ABC of salvation, here's the A, an ark. An ark was the salvation for Noah and his family. It wasn't the E of salvation in terms of escape from the flood. The same flood that everybody else experienced, Noah and his family also experienced. They weren't taken out of earth, or they couldn't be taken to a part of the earth because it was the whole earth, but they weren't spared the flood. They were given the means by which they could be saved through the flood. So the A is the ark for Noah. And I'll see if you can guess the B while I read from the beginning of Exodus, chapter 1 and verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order, a different Pharaoh, after the Pharaoh that we were speaking about with Joseph. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Then we read here about the Levite woman who married the Levite man. She, the Levite woman, hid her son for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. So the B of salvation is basket. So God used an ark for Noah and his family. And for Moses, God used a basket. But the same question that Noah could have asked, can this be God? Will this ark really work? Moses' mother could have asked, will this basket really work? And the same river into which the Hebrew boys were thrown, the Nile, was the river into which Moses' mother had to place Moses. So the same river. One used for genocide, one used to kill all the males in a generation. The same river was used for Moses' salvation. I don't know what emotions went through her mind. She would have been going through the separation, the anxiety, I guess you can maybe come up with some emotions. I'm struggling to come up with them. If you have to give away a son at 3 months, not knowing what God's plan is, not knowing how God's plan will work. So your emotions are there, and then you have to go down to the river where you know this same river is the one where all the peers who didn't become peers because they were killed were thrown into. So God can use an ark. He can use a basket. But the ark and the basket, the same water was used, the same water that killed and destroyed, the same water that murdered in the case of the boys in Egypt, was the water in which Noah and his family and Moses were saved. So if you see where we're going in terms of Joseph, he had to be saved through his circumstances and situations. He wasn't given a bypass. He couldn't be saved from them. He had to be saved through them. And then you could take examples from all across the Bible, but into the New Testament and Philippians chapter 2. For the ultimate example, the sea of salvation is the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read that Christ Jesus was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can this be God? Can a cross be God? Can a cruel means of torture and execution be God? Surely God can't use a cross. Maybe an ark, maybe a basket. But God used a cross. A cruel form of torture and execution. It had to be a cross. Old Testament prophecy said that Jesus would be cursed because anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. It had to be that. It had to be a cursed, not just a death, not just a cruel death, but a cursed death that Jesus went through in order for salvation to come. So God's salvation comes through. God's salvation doesn't come by giving us an escape. Joseph went from the prison to the palace. He may have been arrogant, but his arrogance doesn't justify the way he was treated. God can use anyone and God can use anything to achieve his purpose. So what did God use in Joseph's case? God used sibling jealousy and hatred. He used Reuben's cowardly elder brother protection. He used Judah's callous opportunism. He used even Potiphar's wife's seduction. Potiphar's favour was used as well. God used the ingratitude of the cupbearer who'd had his dream interpreted by Joseph. Joseph asked him to remember him to the Pharaoh, and he forgot. He forgot to mention Joseph's interpretation until Pharaoh's dream jogged his memory. God used all of those so that Pharaoh's political appointment would put God's person in God's place at God's time. For Pharaoh, it was politics. Someone interprets a dream. Someone knows what's going to happen. They say a week is a long time in politics. If you know what's going to happen, then not just a week in advance, but 7 years in advance, or 14 years in advance, then it's a good person to put in charge. But Pharaoh's political choice was orchestrated by God all along the way back to Joseph's childhood, so that God's person would be in God's place at God's time. I mentioned Esther earlier in the context of fasting, but God used King Xerxes' unhealthy relationship with women. How many wives he had, I don't know. He used that unhealthy relationship with women of the king, and he used even Haman's hatred of the Jews to put Esther in place, so that she would be God's person in God's place at God's time. I was thinking of a modern day example. God did even use apartheid to put Nelson Mandela in place. God's person in God's place in God's time. God can use an ark to save Noah and his family from the flood. God can use a basket to save Moses from genocide. God is using still today the cross to offer salvation to anyone who will accept relationship with God on God's terms. God has a proven track record of using awful situations, unfair situations, to achieve his purposes and in so doing to bless his people. Do we believe God? So as I said earlier, God might use unfairness on the part of a lecturer or tutor, unfairness on the part of an employer or a boss, to put us in the right place at the right time, in the right job. We might think we know the job. We might not even know the career. I thought I knew the career, but I hadn't even got that right. So I said God will achieve his purpose. We'll be blessed, but what's God's purpose? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. Not just God's glory, but a knowledge of God's glory. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's God's purpose, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Then God's purpose is not achieved. The famous verses in Romans chapter 8. Just going to read a few from towards the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, start at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? And in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we bring Joseph's example? How do we bring Noah and his family? How do we bring Moses' example to our lives? The next time we face family trouble, The next time we face financial hardship. The next time we're victimized or bullied. The next time we're unemployed. The next time we're exposed unfairly. The next time we're in danger and suffer violence. In those times, we retain our conviction that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mentioned that we had faith, hope and love as a theme at the Christmas service and last week. Joseph knew God's love. He knew the love of his father. His father was wrong to have a favourite. But his love of Joseph was a good love. He just didn't share that love with the others. And Joseph had faith. He chose not to believe in his circumstances or his surroundings. He chose to believe in God's promise, in God's prophecy for his life. And hope. Joseph had hope. I mentioned this example last week, but we looked a bit from Romans chapter 5. We saw that to get hope, and we had a biblical definition of hope. So we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about hoping for a sunny afternoon. We're not talking about hoping for good grades this year. We're talking about biblical hope, certain guarantee, a sureness. I use the example of a birthday gift I was given in the autumn of an evening to an Italian restaurant by some friends gave the gift while they look after the children. So Sally and I go to the Italian restaurant while they look after the children. I hope that will happen because I know it will happen. It's a certain guarantee. How do I know? Because the family who gave the gift are faithful and because the restaurant is real. I went and I checked. So the family who gave the gift are faithful and the restaurant is real. God gives us hope. God is faithful and Holy Spirit is real. We have no hope outside of Holy Spirit. Have a read of Romans chapter 5 if you want to see that. It tells us that God wants to establish hope in our hearts by Holy Spirit. It tells us hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God is faithful. And how does he prove his faithfulness? With the reality of Holy Spirit. Joseph, I think, had Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see how Holy Spirit was given to people, different people, and then Pentecost poured out upon all people. But to have that hope, to know that even in the depth of a prison, you'll still end up where God has promised and prophesied that you would be. So hope isn't a wishful thought. Hope is a certain guarantee. If God has promised, then it will happen, no matter what the circumstances might suggest or want you to conclude. And we learnt that suffering is a prerequisite for hope. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So we need the suffering in order to get the hope. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. Joseph didn't suffer for the sake of suffering. Joseph suffered so that he would learn to persevere. Joseph persevered so that his character would be developed, so God could deal with his arrogance. And then having dealt with it, having moulded his character at the right time, when his character was ready, God put Joseph, his person, in the right job, at the right place, in the right time. So the only issue, to go back to the restaurant card, the only issue about it becoming real is me acting on the hope. The people who gave it are faithful, the restaurant is real. The only issue with us asking the question, can this be God? Some of us might not be in that place now, but all of us either are in the place now or I imagine have been in the place. And if you've not been in the place and you're not in the place now, and I'm suggesting that you will be in that place. When you find yourself in that place and you ask the question, can this be God? The answer is yes. The answer is yes because God is faithful. The answer is yes because Holy Spirit is real. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Please stand.